I'd like for you to turn with me, if you would, to Jeremiah chapter 2. I've got a rather sober message this morning that I've titled America in the Crosshairs. America in the Crosshairs. Y'all know what crosshairs are? If you ever shot a rifle with a scope on it, you know what the crosshairs are. It's that thin wire in the middle of your scope, so that when you find your target, you know, you can zero in and line it up for the bullseye. The crosshairs, that's where you want your target to be, right in the crosshairs. Well, my message today is that America is in the crosshairs. It's in the crosshairs of a relentless enemy that is determined to kill, steal, and destroy. The Bible tells us in John 10, you don't have to turn here, but in John 10 and verse 10, the thief cometh not but for to kill, steal, and destroy. I believe that the devil has the United States of America in his crosshairs. And killing, stealing, and destroying is something he does very well. Revelation 12:12 says, "Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil is come down unto you having great wrath, because he knoweth that he has but a short time." And knowing that his time is short, our enemy is making use of every opportunity he has and every occasion to do his dastardly work of killing, stealing, and destroying. Now, I believe that the devil hates all mankind. I believe he hates all men and all women. I believe he hates those who serve God, and I believe he hates those that serve the devil. Because he is a venomous being, and his nature is to hate, to destroy, and to kill. He will kill those that serve him and do so gleefully. He hates all mankind because all men are made in God's image. And when I speak of men, I mean men and women. All made in God's image, an image that the devil hates. And since he can't kill God, he does his best to kill God's kids, God's creatures, God's creation. Also, the Lord died for all men. The Lord loves all men. And his atonement on Calvary was enough. It was great enough. Extensive enough to atone for every man, woman, and child who would ever live. Christ's death was great enough, extensive enough for all. Because the fact of the matter is, God loves us all. The Bible says, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him, would not perish, but have everlasting life. I also believe that the devil has some special venom and special hatred. For instance, I believe he hates Israel, that the Bible describes as the apple of God's eye. Several times in the Bible, did you know that Israel is actually described as the apple of God's eye? A special nation that God chose. Now, here in America, we think we're the chosen people. Come on. But the Bible declares that Israel was God's chosen, that he set them aside, and to them he revealed himself. He gave them the greatest, most profound revelation ever given, a revelation of himself. No other nation had that privilege. No other nation had that honor. God gave Israel the covenants, the blessings, the promises, the law, the priesthood, the temple, the sacrifices. To them would come the Messiah who would save the whole world. Right? They were special in the eyes of God. And they won a special hatred from the devil, who has done everything in his power to deceive them, distort the truth, to lead them astray, and he's been very successful. You know, when it comes to the business of stealing, killing, and destroying, the devil's very successful. That's his business, and he's good at what he does. I also believe that America is in the devil's crosshairs, because America, almost alone in the world, has befriended Israel. And America has some other endearing qualities, but I believe the greatest quality that we've had is that we have stood shoulder to shoulder with Israel and been their friend. Now, in the natural world, you know, when I was growing up, if you were going to get into a fight with somebody, generally, if they had a best friend, you knew you had to fight the friend too. That's just the way it was. I can still remember one little battle that I got into. I was kind of a scrapper when I was young, and I knew I could take this one kid, but his best friend, now he was another story, because he was big. So I kept thinking, I'll take him, and then when he comes after me, I'll run. And that's exactly what I did. But, you know, America has been Israel's support and best friend, you might say, in all the world. In fact, were it not for America, Israel would virtually stand alone against an insurmountable enemy. And I believe that God has especially blessed America because we have befriended Israel. And we have prevented them from being crushed by a surrounding Muslim tide of hatred and venom that has sought continually to eradicate them from off the face of the earth. So, you know, the devil hates Israel, and the devil hates America, who has befriended Israel. And, you know, in history, our history as a nation is relatively short. Really, as a nation, we're only a couple of hundred years old. Come on now. And that's not very long as nations go. But in our short years, America has some great qualities. For the most part, American people are generous people. Now, I'm just saying for the most part. That's not true of every single American, right? But for the most part, America has been a generous nation. It's been a kind and compassionate nation. In fact, I dare say more than any other nation, we have reached out and helped other nations who were in need. Even nations who were opposed to us, America has reached out to and tried to help them. It's been a compassionate nation. And as a people overall, Americans tend to be forgiving people. Again, that's a general statement. It's not true of every American. But overall, Americans have a way of being able to forgive a slight, which is all good. Of course, we have a lot of bad qualities as well. But I believe that the devil has taken special aim at America, at the American populace, the population, our government officials. And I just want to read a few statistics to you this morning, just to remind us how successful the devil is when he lines up a target in his crosshairs. Consider this. We are a nation that no longer acknowledges God. Now, it's interesting that in our early documents, there were multiple references to God, many quotations from the Bible. In God we trust is stamped on our coins. But now those days are over, and America as a nation has basically turned its back on God. There's a passage in Jeremiah chapter 2 I want to read, beginning in verse 27. It speaks of Israel. But you know, we've been their best friend, and we act just like them in many respects. Jeremiah 2:27, saying, "To a stock thou art my father, and to a stone thou hast brought me forth." He's speaking here of the idolatry of Israel. Instead of acknowledging the true God, the invisible God, they have made images of God out of wood and stone, and they say, "Now you're my God." We make our images out of metal, or gold, or greenbacks, or whatever, but it's all idolatry. Notice what he says, "For they have turned their back unto me, and not their face. But in the time of their trouble, They will say, arise and save us. But here's what God says of Israel, and I believe he would say it of America as well. They've turned their back to me and not their face. God calls, America turns away. God says, America, change, turn, alter your course, repent. And America turns its back instead of its face. Today, United States military chaplains cannot pray in the name of Jesus. Nowhere in America can they pray in Jesus' name. They can pray to some generic God, but not in the name of Jesus. In our government courts and meeting halls and so forth, while they still bring in pastors and ministers to pray, it's got to be to a generic God. It could be to Allah, Vishnu. It could be to Buddha or Christ, but no names must be mentioned, just God. No mention of Jesus. Of course, prayer has been outlawed in our schools. They tell me that today 100 million Americans do not attend any church of any kind. 100 million Americans. We have aborted over 45 million children here in America since 1973. We buy $128 billion worth of illegal drugs every year. $128 billion in illegal drugs every year. 20 million Americans are depressed enough to have to seek medical care every year, annually. 17,000 murders occur on America's streets every year. 17,000 every year. 32,000 Americans kill themselves every year. 6.7 million Americans are either in jail or they are on supervised probation. More than at any time in history. That's over 12% of the population, a higher percentage than any nation on earth. We continue to lead the world in divorces, in bankruptcies, and children born out of wedlock. And despite signs of affluence everywhere you look, signs of affluence, fine, fancy cars, beautiful homes, flashy clothes, and so forth, 37 million Americans live in poverty, and that number is rising every year. Don't think that the devil isn't successful in killing, stealing, and destroying. America puts on a pretty face, but it's like some of the trees that we had growing in our yard out here. They were pretty on the outside, but they were rotten at the core. And all it took was a windstorm to expose what was inside of them, and it just broke them apart. And I want you to know that in many ways, that's how America is today. We're in the crosshairs. We're in the crosshairs of a malignant enemy. And without God, we've got no place to hide and no help. I believe the devil has stirred up another threat. An ancient enemy of God has reemerged in all of its wrath and rage and murderous hatred of Judaism and Christianity. And I'm referring here to Islam. Not only does the devil hold America in his crosshairs, I believe that this militant Islamic threat is greater than most of us imagine. And they hold America in the crosshairs as well. It is a religion that is intent on world domination. It hates Israel. If it had one creed, besides the fact that they declare Allah is God and Muhammad is its prophet, it would be an Israel must go. And remember, America stands shoulder to shoulder with Israel. And we better pray that our government continues to do so. We must pray that we continue to do so. I know that in many regards, the events of 9/11 changed our world because we realized just how vulnerable we were as a nation to terrorist threats. We thought we dwelt in a great deal of security, We thought we were safe. We thought the world loved us. We thought we were pretty nice people. We actually thought that America is loved and admired by the world. And we have no comprehension of the intense hatred that many nations have for the United States of America. It's a diabolical hatred. It's a satanic hatred. But it's a very real hatred. And we need to realize very quickly that there are millions of people in the world who are ready to kill and be killed. They are ready to die for their cause. I know that after 9/11, I remember watching the frightened faces on TV of so many people, the uncertainty. I remember how our economy staggered. I remember our churches were filled with people for a short period of time, people full of wonder and worry and uncertainty and fear. But you know, by the time all the dust settled from the World Trade Towers, people had already settled back into their old ways and their old habits and their old doings and their old goings. And it's almost like even now, it's no longer fresh in our minds just how vulnerable we really are. America's still in the crosshairs, beloved. Let's not doubt that for a moment. We have not heard the end of Islamic terrorism. We have not heard the end of it, even here in the United States of America. Even the experts tell us it's not a matter of if, but when. It's not a matter of if it will happen again, but when it happens. Now, I don't profess to be a prophet of any kind, but you know, even I have common sense enough to foretell what's going to happen in the months or years ahead. May not be tomorrow, may not be for years, may not be in my lifetime. Maybe Jesus will come quick. But can I tell you what's going to happen if things don't change? We have a border to our south that is so porous that anybody can come through carrying anything. Amen. Now, how smart do you have to be to realize that terrorists will exploit that weakness? Amen. Doesn't the devil know our weaknesses? Terrorists are smart enough to exploit our weaknesses. They could send anybody and anything across that border. And they could send them carrying any kind of weapon that they can carry. Hello? I don't think you have to be smart to predict that the kind of suicide bombings that we see in Iraq occurring almost every day are eventually going to occur in the United States of America. Amen. Where people who are willing to blow themselves to bits for their cause will strap on shrapnel-laced explosive vests, walk into crowded places, and blow themselves to bits and take out as many people as they can. Now, I want you to imagine, with a border as porous as ours, 100, 1,000, or thousands of Islamic terrorists could just stream into this country and spread unimpeded into any city in the United States. What do you think would happen to our country if in one day a dozen bombs went off in a dozen cities, or 100 bombs in 100 cities, or 1,000 bombs? What do you think would happen to the United States economy? What do you think would happen when people live in terror and fear, and they're afraid to go to work? They're afraid to leave their houses. They're afraid to go to the supermarket. They won't go to theaters. They won't go to any place where people meet because they're afraid another nutcase will be there. It would be like living in Baghdad right now. You see, our minds don't, be honest, your mind doesn't even want to grasp those thoughts. You don't even want to think that way. Because it just seems absurd that such a thing could happen in America. That's such a doomsday scenario. Well, beloved, let me tell you real quickly. Hurricane Katrina taught a whole bunch of us that a doomsday scenario is that far away. It doesn't take a prophet to predict that terrorists are coming across our border, perhaps as we speak. We're already infiltrated with terrorist cells. We've got other problems as well. We've got homegrown terrorists of our own, people who are intent on bringing our government down. Don't doubt for a minute, America is in the crosshairs. And if you want to know why you can't find America in Bible prophecy,
come on.
It's not a matter of if, but when. Considering the intense hatred that these Islamic terrorists have for America, considering the opportunity that they have at our border, we would be fools to think that they would not exploit this weakness. I would make another prediction. I don't know how much longer life as usual in the United States will go on. Life as usual, life as we know it, where we wake up without too many cares. Really, we don't. We don't wake up with too many cares. It's not like living in Baghdad every morning, right? We don't live in a hell zone. We live in a comfort zone. And we live very soft, very comfortable, very insulated lives. We have no idea. We have no idea what life is like in countries where war is a continual threat. Imagine life in a place where you're afraid to go to a restaurant, afraid to go to a hotel or a meeting or a church or work, because any place where people assemble is a target. I don't think we want to really ponder these kind of thoughts, but the fact is that our world could change overnight. Amen. All it will take is for a handful of these suicide bombers, these murderous bombers, to blow themselves up in American cities. And you would see the most draconian measures taken to close our borders. You would see military law, martial law imposed on the government. You would see human rights suspended, or what we'd call our freedoms suspended, overnight. You would see religious people considered a dangerous threat.
Come on.
And you won't just have to be an Islamic terrorist. If you're a Christian fundamentalist, you're a Bible toter, the day is coming when you're going to be considered a threat to American security. I don't doubt that should the Lord tarry, we could see dirty bombs, chemical weapons, biological weapons, and even a mushroom cloud over major cities in the United States. And life will never be the same. Life will change as we know it, and it could happen any day. This is very real. This isn't far-fetched. This isn't fantasy. This is stark reality. And it's time that we stop living in unreality. America is not immune to these things. It's not going to take Russia sending missiles over here to bomb us. Our bombs are going to come from right across the border. It's not going to take China going to war against America to send mushroom clouds over American cities. They're going to come right across the border. And it's going to be done by terrorists who've got America in the crosshairs. Ruin, devastation, collapse, destruction has occurred to every major empire in world history. None have been exempt. The greatest of the great have thought that they would survive for millenniums. Egypt fell. Babylon fell. Assyria. Syria fell. Rome fell. Germany tried to build its empire, as did Napoleon. They fell. Israel, once the crown jewel, fell. England, they said the sun never set on England because it was so great. Empire was so great. Today, only a shadow of its former self. Well, how dare we think that America is going to stand and endure forever. In spite of our sins and rebellion and defiance against God, could anything you think prevent any of these scenarios from occurring? Perhaps. Perhaps wholesale repentance in America. Perhaps a genuine turning to Christ. Perhaps. Perhaps a nation that calls out for mercy and grace. Perhaps. If enough Americans do so, and if it isn't already too late. Back in February, three things happened that were very ominous. And Vladimir Putin, the president of Russia, said that his country had made three important decisions. And all three of these decisions bode very ill for the United States of America. Decision number one was they were going to begin to give substantial support to Hamas. Hamas is a terrorist organization over the Palestinian Authority. Already, missiles are going back into Israel again, being shot into Israel again. The second thing he said is that they were going to send missiles to Syria. Syria is already marked and known as a terrorist state, a terrorist government. But Russia said, we're going to send them missiles. Syria is just as determined to annihilate Israel as is Iran. And that's the third thing that Putin said. In February of this year, he said, we are going to begin making deliveries of nuclear fuel to Iran. Now, Iran is determined. They have said that Israel must go. Israel must be wiped off the map. No map should contain the state of Israel. It's got to be eliminated. They are building nuclear weapons. We know that. That's in the process. I don't know just how aware we are of the hourglass running out of sand. But friends, beloved, it's time for you and I to recognize America is in the crosshairs. Time is running out. Things are more dire than we know. And while we have to live in the world, and that means you have to function, you have to go to work, you have to do your job. Ladies, you have to clean your house and raise your kids and go to school and replace that broken air conditioner. Or, you know, you can't say, I'm just not going to buy another car because it's the end of the world. We have to live right now, but we have to live with the knowledge that everything could change overnight. Everything could change overnight. And then there is one more thing that I believe is perhaps the most dire threat of all. America is not only in the crosshairs of the devil, it's not only in the crosshairs of this terrorist Islamic militant group. America is in the crosshairs of God. And if you look with me to Jeremiah chapter 21, I would like for us to read some very sober passages. Jeremiah chapter 21, things are looking pretty bad right here at this time in Israel's existence. The king of Babylon, the mightiest nation on earth, has surrounded the city of Jerusalem. Nebuchadnezzar has vowed to destroy Jerusalem. He's coming in. He's got his armies en masse surrounding the nation, and there is no place to run, no place to escape. It's the final days of Jerusalem and the southern kingdom of Judah. Verse 21, chapter 21 and verse 1, the word which came unto Jeremiah from the Lord, when King Zedekiah sent unto him Pashur the son of Malchiah and Zephaniah the son of Mahaseiah the priest, saying, inquire, I pray thee, of the Lord for us, for Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, makes war against us. If so be that the Lord will deal with us according to all his wondrous works, that he may go up from us. Now here's the situation. We're surrounded. Babylon is at our doorstep, literally besieging the city. And so the king, Zedekiah, says, he sends two priests. He says, go to Jeremiah the prophet. You guys go to Jeremiah and tell Jeremiah to pray for us. Tell Jeremiah to pray that God will turn the enemy back, that he'll do mightily for us like he's done in the past. You know, he may have been thinking of an event that transpired about 100 years before when Assyria, King Sennacherib, invaded and besieged the city. And the king of Israel at the time was Hezekiah, a godly king, a king who had instituted many great reforms, tearing down the idolatry, removing the paganism, the heathenism from the country, restoring true worship. Hezekiah was a godly king. There was great reforms at the time. There was piety. There was prayer. There was a return to God. And when Sennacherib invaded, Hezekiah sent to Isaiah, the prophet. And the Bible tells us that Isaiah prayed, and God sent the angel of the Lord against the armies of Sennacherib. And he smote all their mighty men and turned him around. He had to go back to Assyria in shame. And when he got back to Assyria defeated, his own sons killed him while he was worshiping his false god. God defeated Sennacherib and the armies of Assyria. And so perhaps this is what Zedekiah has in mind. He says, inquire of Jeremiah, let Jeremiah pray, and God will turn the armies of Babylon around and send them running. Verse 3, then said Jeremiah unto them, thus shall you say to Zedekiah. Here's a message. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, behold, I will turn back the weapons of war that are in your hands, wherewith you fight against the kingdom of the king of Babylon and against the Chaldeans, which besiege you without the walls, and I will assemble them in the midst of the city. Remember his prayer. Turn them back. Turn back the Babylonians. God said, I'm going to turn your own weapons against you. I'll turn your own weapons against you. That's what he says. Your own weapons. I'll turn your weapons so that they smite you. Then he says, not only that, but in verse 4, look at this. He says, those who are assembled outside your walls, I'm going to assemble them inside your walls. So that they'll be meeting inside your city. All those enemy soldiers that are besieging you, that are outside, they're coming inside. But that's not all he says. He says in verse 5, and I myself will fight against you with an outstretched hand and with a strong arm, even in anger and in fury and in great wrath. How about that? Lord, help us, they said. He says, I'm going to fight against you. I myself will fight against you. He says in verse 6, and I will smite the inhabitants of this city, both man and beast. They shall die of a great pestilence. And afterward, said the Lord, I will deliver Zedekiah, king of Judah, and his servants, and the people, and such as are left in this city from the pestilence, from the sword, and from the famine, into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and into the hand of their enemies, and into the hand of those that seek their life. And he shall smite them with the edge of the sword. He shall not spare them, neither have pity, nor have mercy. God is saying, when I fight against you, you can't win. When I fight against you, you can't survive. You can't resist. Down in verse 13, look at this verse. Excuse me. Behold, I am against thee, O inhabitant of the valley, and rock of the plain, saith the Lord, which say, who shall come down against us? Or who shall enter into our habitations? You see, you think you're safe. You think you're safe inside your borders. You think, who can get us here? Who can get to us here? We are safe. We are secure. But he says, I am against you. I am against you. Jerusalem was in the crosshairs of God. Now, we sang this morning, if God is for you, who can be against you? But if God is against you, if God is against you, then there's no place to run, no place to hide, and no one to help. No one to help, not when God is against you. The most sober part of this is the fact that God told this to Jerusalem. Jerusalem. Remember, the Bible speaks so highly of Jerusalem. Over and over it speaks of Zion, the city of the great king. Psalms 87:2, the Lord loveth the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. Zion became a synonym for Jerusalem itself. This is his chosen city, chosen, where he chose to manifest himself, Psalms 132. It's called the city of David, repeatedly. Beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great king, Jerusalem. God says, I myself will fight against you. Now, I want us to consider a few things that I believe are important in this passage. This is Jerusalem. I mean, of all the cities of the earth, the city of David, city of peace, that God now opposes. So consider, it is possible for God to be against those who were once his favored people. It is possible for God to be against those who he was once for, who were once favored. Hello. I mean, are we thinking about this? Do you think about just how far you can apply that to our own lives? That those that he once blessed, once empowered, once stood with, he now opposes and stands against. That he now fights against. And it's not because God changed. God doesn't change. He remains steadfast and ever the same and loyal. But Israel, they changed. Jerusalem changed. It went from a place that served God, honored God, worshiped God, stood in reverence and fear of God, and lived for God. Now they live for themselves. They've adopted the ways of the surrounding nations. Now they've become very materialistic, very greedy, very ruthless, even in their dealings with one another. Angry, vengeful, proud, arrogant, idolatrous, selfish. How long can such a nation stand? God didn't change. There are those who think that those who stand in favor with God, that they could do nothing to ever sever that relationship. But I don't know what Bible they read. Well, if you're in favor with God, there's nothing you can do that would ever sever that relationship. Go back and read Jeremiah 21, where God says, I will fight against you. I myself will fight against you. If God put Jerusalem, his favored city, his chosen city, the joy of the earth, the city he loved more than all the dwellings of Jacob, if he put Jerusalem in his crosshairs, for its ungodliness, for its disobedience, for its idolatry, for its immorality, then what will he do with Washington, D.C., or New York City, or San Francisco, or Chicago, Los Angeles, New Orleans, or any other city, or any other nation? And we certainly can't be so vain or so proud or so blind to think that God is smiling at America, Amen. That he fails to see our sins, or that he doesn't care about our sins. Are we so proud or so vain that we think God admires us in all of our wickedness and sin and debauchery, rebellion, ungodliness? Do you know that more and more people are living out of wedlock? More and more people having children, not bothering to get married. More and more people considering every kind of sexual vice and perversion normal behavior. Laughing at morality, laughing at virtue. If a young person is a virgin, you are an object of ridicule and derision. Whereas once it was considered a mark of character, now it's considered a character flaw. You're some kind of prude. You got to be a religious nut. That's all there is to it. Something's wrong with you people. We cannot think that a nation that has abandoned God, abandoned morals, abandoned ethics, can be in God's favor. Second, let's realize that those who oppose God will eventually find out that God is opposed to them. Amen. Verse 13, I am against you, O inhabitant of the valley. I am against you. You oppose God, you eventually find out he will oppose you. And then what could be worse? What could be worse than having God as your enemy? Verse 5, I myself will fight against you with an outstretched hand, with a strong arm, even in anger and in fury and in great wrath. Down in verse 14, he says, but I will punish you according to the fruit of your doing, says the Lord. I will kindle a fire in the forest thereof. It shall devour all things round about it. I don't know. I know that God sent wake-up calls to Israel. He gave them warnings. He sent them prophets. But they didn't listen. Nothing turned them from their perverse way. I see God sending signs all the time to America. I think Katrina was a tremendous sign that you're weak, you're vulnerable, and you can be crippled as a nation with just one snap of God's fingers. He could crush an economy. Here's a storm that cost over $100 billion, displaced 1 million people, destroyed 250,000 homes. And what was it? That wasn't even a sneeze. Wait till God sneezes. And there were people who thought, you know, maybe we better turn to God. But there were more who said, shook their fist at God. And then we've read of tornadoes in the Midwest that have just ripped the nation apart, killing multitudes of people. We read of states that are on fire. The last time I looked at the news, 5 states were on fire. In the East, Georgia, Florida, in the midsection, in the West, huge brush fires burning millions of acres of ground. We know we live on many faults. There's a fault across the midsection of America that stretches from Boston to South Carolina. There are stretches up and down the mountains, stretches of faults on the West Coast, even a Gulf fault.
That's right.
And yet we live like we're going to be here forever. What could be worse than having God as your enemy? He says, I want to read a few other verses. Verse 7, I'm sorry, I already read verse 7. Verse 8, and unto this people thou shalt say, thus says the Lord, behold, I set before you the way of life and the way of death. He that abides in this city shall die by the sword and by the famine and by the pestilence. But he that goeth out and falleth to the Chaldeans that besiege you, he shall live. His life shall be given him for a prey. For I have set my face against this city for evil and not for good, saith the Lord. It shall be given into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he will burn it with fire. I want to make a couple of other quick observations. It seems to me, in reading this passage, that even with this judgment pronounced against them and set, as it were, it appears to me that God still gives them an opportunity to repent, an opportunity to turn, to change, to pray. In verse 12, notice this. He says, O house of David, thus says the Lord, execute judgment in the morning and deliver him that is spoiled out of the hand of the oppressor, lest my fury go out like fire and burn that none can quench it because of the evil of your doings. It seems like, or even here, he's giving them like a last glimpse of hope that if you turn with real faith and real repentance, that if you start executing judgment, the idea is start doing right. Do the right thing instead of continually doing the wrong thing. You have opportunities every day to choose right or wrong. Choose to lie or tell the truth. Choose to be honest or dishonest. To cheat, lie, steal. You know, every day we're faced with choices. He's telling them, do right. Execute justice in the morning. Deliver him that is spoiled out of the hand of the oppressor. Their judges were corrupt. Their judiciary was bankrupt. Everybody took bribes. Innocent people were found guilty if somebody could pay a bribe. The rich spoiled the poor and oppressed the poor. And God hates that. God hates it. He says, you deliver him that is spoiled out of the hand of the oppressor. You start doing right or my fury will go out like fire. It seems like even here God was giving them one last chance to repent and do right. God gave him a chance, and then he gave him a choice. In verse 8, unto this people thou shalt say, thus says the Lord, behold, I set before you the way of life and the way of death. This is the only choices, no others. There are no other choices. And look, for them, neither choice was great. He says, if you stay in this city and you fight, you'll be killed. This is your choice. Stay and fight. Fight the Chaldeans. Fight the Babylonians. Pick up your sword. Go to war. You will die. Either you'll die in the siege or famine or pestilence or starvation, or you're going to die by the sword. But you will die. If you fight, if you resist, if you rebel, you will die. Your other choice, surrender. And when you're talking about surrendering to the Babylonians, that's not a good choice, because they were a cruel and brutal and merciless people, and you will become their slave. But that's your only choice. Live or die. Surrender, give up your weapons, surrender, become their slave. That's your choice, one or the other. Now you choose, life or death. That's what he said. Didn't make Jeremiah popular when he prophesied these things. They thought he was a traitor. And I want you to know that when it came to surrendering, the inhabitants of Jerusalem could not say, well, you know what? I'll give the Babylonians my bow, but I'm not giving them my sword. That's my favorite. So I'm going to keep that sword. No, when you surrender, it's absolute, total surrender. Right? Amen. Well, beloved, I believe we also have a choice. I believe our choice is also life or death. I believe our choice is better than theirs. We can choose life, and we still have to surrender. But that means we surrender to the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. And we surrender all. We surrender all. You can't say, well, I surrender some, but not all. When it comes to surrender, God wants everything. He wants all of you, all that you are, all that you have, all your plans, ambitions, goals, ways, dreams, thoughts, visions. That all goes to the cross, every bit of it. He wants all. It's absolute surrender. You know, like Jerusalem, you could say, well, I'm going to give the Babylonians some, but I'm not giving them everything. Oh, no. You give God everything. Just like they had to give the Babylonians everything, you give God everything. I still cannot, it still amazes me to be around Christians who just do not surrender to Christ. They believe on Christ, but they live like everybody else in the world. They cuss like unsaved people. They lie. Their heart is filled with the thoughts only of the world and its things and its ways, and they pursue the world. They're materialistic. They're greedy. Their thoughts are all about this present world, which is rapidly perishing and passing away. Look, I believe that when you become a Christian, you surrender all. It's life or death, and life means absolute surrender. This call applies to us. I set before you a choice, God says. You choose. You choose. Will it be life? And if it's life, then it's absolute surrender to Christ. No holding back. He wants all of you. Don't you think, well, I'm going to hold back this one little habit, this one little sin that I really enjoy. He wants all of you. All of you on the altar, on the cross. Lord Jesus, take all of me. Lord, change me. Deliver me. Deliver me from myself, from my mouth, from my temper, from my wicked heart, from my evil imaginations, from my pride. Deliver me. Lord, I'm yours. I surrender. I surrender. Or you can resist. You can resist. That's the other choice. You can say, that's not for me. I like my life. I'm doing okay. I'm going to go my way, do my own thing, follow my own dream. Then you've chosen also, but you've chosen the way of death. And you cannot win when God is your enemy. The way of death is the way of disobedience, the way of denying Christ, the way of resisting God. Just by way of completion, let me tell you what happened. Zedekiah, the king, hated Jeremiah and hated his message, and he refused to listen. Jeremiah's message, now you think about it, the enemy is surrounding them. And Jeremiah's message to the people and to the king, surrender to surrender. Don't fight, surrender. Now that's treasonous. But that's the way to live. That's what God said. Zedekiah refused to listen. So they fought. They endured a grueling siege, a siege that got so bad. Starvation became so widespread that people resorted to despicable things just to stay alive. Eating what is not only unmentionable but abominable, just to stay alive. Those that didn't die by starvation died by plague and disease, because wherever there's starvation, there is plague and disease. Those that didn't die by plague and disease died by their own swords, or died by the swords of the Babylonians, because they breached the walls, they conquered the city, they killed men, women, children, they crushed and burned the city. They captured Zedekiah. The last thing that he was allowed to witness was them butchering his own sons before his eyes. And then they bored his eyes out and drug him off to Babylon into captivity, where he died. It's never wise, it's never prudent, it's never smart to defy God or to disobey Him. Beloved, God had Jerusalem in His crosshairs, and that's why they fell. They didn't fall because the Babylonians were so great. They fell because God had Israel in His crosshairs. I believe God has America in His crosshairs today. And that if America does not change and repent, that we do not have a bright future as a nation, as a people. I believe the only reason why we exist today is because we have befriended Israel and because we still have more than 10 righteous here. Remember? Remember what God told Abraham? If you can find 10 righteous, I'll spare the city. But there is coming a day when a righteous man and a righteous woman will become more and more scarce. More and more people are falling victim to an easy believism type of Christianity that places no emphasis on holiness, separation, taking up a cross, abandoning this world, surrendering to Christ. Just easy believism, and you can love the world and live in the world and be of the world and yet be a Christian too. As more and more people are seduced into that brand of so-called Christianity, the righteous become more and more scarce. And don't think for one moment that when Jerusalem fell that there were no godly people there. There were. But when a nation falls because of its sin, the righteous suffer with the wicked. So pray for our country, our leaders. It should be a burden in our hearts. Pray for your families. And look, God's call to you individually is to surrender, absolute, total surrender of your whole self. Father, our prayer this morning is for mercy. Mercy, Lord. Lord, help us to surrender our all to you. Lord, deliver us from any taste for this world. Deliver us from any affection for this world. Help us to see our lives as transitory, as brief. Father, help us during this time of our sojourning in this hostile planet. Help us to shine our lights here. To live for you here, to spread your message here, and to deliver others, Lord, from this perishing place. Father, my prayer is that if our nation is in your crosshairs, that you preserve your people. Help us, Lord, to do right, to be right, to go right, to act right, to think right, to speak right, that you be glorified. Lord, we pray it in Jesus' mighty name. Grace and mercy, Lord, is our plea. Grace and mercy. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.